Let's have a seat, please. Hello, good morning. Oy. So, anyway, we're really, if we could close that back door, it's cold in here, man. We're really excited about these new things that are in the near future. We usually always take, well, the women go on a retreat, and then we usually have the students that go on a retreat. And this time we thought we could invite a few people to teach. We could have either Rob and Joni, maybe even Helen and Robert come, and we could have workshops separately and then have sessions together, but take the church, old and young, and those that are right in between, like us. I'm just kidding. I think it will be a great time, and we're really excited about the Sunday evening. Anwar forgot to say is that the Sunday evenings are going to be going on for 3 months. So we would have over Christmas off, we would have the summer off, and then we would have 3 months and 3 months, spring and fall, where we would have these Sunday evening services. I think they'll be intimate. I think they'll be just to be a nice time to pray and be in the Word and share. And then the other thing is that we're still trying to work out some of the practicalities, but I think because it's a longer time that these classes go, we're minimizing it into a Sunday evening time of prayer, fellowship, teaching. But then we'll have something during the week for those that want to dig in deeper to be able to come during the week and actually have a time of sharing of the homework that's been done. There'll be different teachings you can hear. So I think it'll be an amazing opportunity. We realize that you're not going to be able to attend every single thing that goes on at church. But like Anwar said, our encouragement is that you will plug into that one thing that you could benefit from, or two or three things. You know, there'll be plenty going on. So anyway, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to get right into another section of Timothy. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We're so grateful to have it before us, Lord, to be taught by it, to grow in it, and to be transformed. And Father, we pray that you would take this time, Lord, that we have, and you would teach us and encourage us, Lord, for this church and for our very lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1-7. Through 7 we're going to do. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must be of a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul writes this letter and he says, you know, I write these things to you so you would know how you ought to behave in the church of God, how the church functions. Listen, we do not define what a church is. The Bible does. You know, we can't define, oh, and I like church to be like this, and I would like church to be like that. No, the Bible defines what church is. And I know that sometimes we might think like, oh, man, it would just be nice to have no leader and just have God be our leader. But the reality is that God has put people there to be bishops, to be elders, to be pastors, to be deacons, and their structure within the body of Christ. I once met, well, we went to a bookstore in Clapham Common. There's a beautiful house there. There's these houses there, and there's this house that is just beautiful, not for the way it looks on the outside, but just what is packed with on the inside. The guy lives and moves and has his being around books, and he sells them. I mean, and there you find books that are from the 1700s, from the 1800s, from the 1900s. I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of books. And Bryce and I would just sometimes we would skip meals and use the money to buy ourselves books because we thought, you know what, a book will last me a week, a meal will only last me about an hour, you know. And I used to just read these books. And one day we left, Bryce and I, and as we were leaving, I hear this voice go, psst. I'm like, what in the world? What's going on? Psst. And there's this lady that says, psst. And I said, yeah? She goes, so Bryce and I, being friendly like we are, you know, we just went over and we went inside. And she says, would you like a cup of tea? We're believers. And I said, sure, well, I'd love to have a cup of tea. And we thought we'd have a nice time of fellowship. And then the husband was there as well. And we're talking about God. And all of a sudden, I realized, oh, something's weird here. And she's like, you know, we don't believe in church. We have people, these men, that are waiting upon God all of the time. And they get messages from God and they hear from God. And in a sense, what she was saying is the Bible was still being written. And these men were the authority, not much different than the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, with the prophet. You know, he hears from God and he's got the authority. And in a sense, the Bible's still being written. But they had forsaken church. They had forsaken any type of authority, any kind of structure. Well, that was a church of their making. But that was not the church of Jesus Christ. Because we are not to interpret for ourselves just how we want what Jesus said. Jesus spoke, I will build my church. But then he didn't say that he was going to just build it mystically. He sent the apostles. And the apostles set elders in places to organize what the Spirit was doing. Now I understand that there's a danger both ends, where the Spirit is so free, in a sense, we call it freedom, but in a sense, it's chaos. And the Lord, we know, the 1 Corinthians says, God is not the author of confusion, he's of order. And the other extreme is that people structure without the life of the organism of the Spirit. And for us, the Bible defines it as the Spirit leads and he moves, and he breathes life into the believers. And he's put different people with different gifts to be able to organize that in a structured and orderly way. So therefore, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all. Sorry, this is a faithful saying. Sorry, chapter 3. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word for bishop, you could have episkopos, or you could have presbyter. Presbyter is for bishop, which is an overseer. an episkopos has to do more with the carries the meaning of the word elder more with the experience that this person has, someone that has more experience in it. And people try to divide them, or they try to make them one. I believe that they're one and the same. The bishop speaking more of the overseer aspect of it, and the episkopos speaking more of the experience of the person. But he says, he who desires these things desires a good work. And obviously, these people are set in place in order to organize, in order to protect, in order to lead the church of God. Now, as we go through these verses, it's a tough mirror to look at. Because, I mean, it's got some serious things in it. And the temptation is to think that it is these things that are written here are for the elders. You know, and it is. It is for the bishops. But we have to be very careful that we don't think that it's just for the bishops. You see, I believe that this passage, what it's saying is, the Christian has to have these qualities that we're going to go through. The Christian has to have these qualities. But most of all, those that are leading the church definitely should have these qualities. Do you know what I mean? It's not that, okay, if you want to be a bishop or an overseer or an elder in a church, you have to have these qualities. Of course, you have to have these qualities, but everybody should be growing into these qualities in the Christian. God isn't looking for better methods to grow his church. He's looking for better men to grow his church through. And here, what is so amazing to me is that there's 15, I think it's, I don't know if I counted them right or not, but I think it's 15 attributes of character in the elder and the overseer, and only one of gifting. And we've switched it around, huh? Somehow or another, we managed to switch that thing around where we think that if a person is gifted, we'll forgive the character. But Paul is saying, look, I want the character. And you know what? Teaching is number 7 on the list. It's crazy. So God is very interested in the example and in the character that is being built in our lives. Now, these verses we're going to look at are not for a nice, fuzzy feeling. You know, it's not for, oh, wow, that's a good message. That really challenged me and it made me feel good. And for us to go the next day and think, what was the message about? You know, these attributes that we're going to look at are not just for us to think about them for one moment. They are to become our very life. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Sometimes we come under the thought that to desire something is to be ambitious. And we've sort of made ambitious, some people are too ambitious on the one hand, you know, and other people just have no ambition whatsoever. And sometimes we make ambition to be sin, and sometimes when it is sin, we almost honor it. But there's such a thing as a godly ambition. There's a godly ambition for souls to be saved. There's a godly ambition for wanting to please God. There's a godly ambition for these things, and these things are good in themselves. And Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying, if you desire to be a bishop, you desire a good work. Now, in our context, we have to be careful. In our culture, and even a few years back, to be an elder, to be a bishop, it sort of carries a certain status. This is not the context that this is written in. He who desires the work of a bishop desires a good work. This is the context more of Saeed. When we first went over to Turkey, and we met, we had 120 leaders from Iran, and you know, you just realize as you were there that the people that desired to be leaders within this church movement in Iran, they were going to become the bullseye of the Revolutionary Guards. So in other words, the moment you say, yes, I'd like to take responsibility, I'd like to oversee, I'd like to lead, I'd like to take care of the flock of God. And we met one guy that was running like 7 home groups all over Tehran. And he would go from one, I mean, Monday he would go to one, Tuesday he would go to another one, Wednesday he would go to another one. But you know what? He became a bullseye. You know what a bullseye is? It's where you shoot, and it's in the middle. I saw confused faces, kind of like, a bullseye. You know, a bullseye is it's what you shoot at the middle. You know, to get to. In other words, you become the bullseye of the devil. The devil is just looking to aim at you. So in that context, to desire that, it's order to put yourself in a place of danger. And Paul is saying, you know what? It is a godly thing. But notice what he says. He says, he who desires the position of an elder desires a good position? No. He says, a good work. It is not something for people to be admired. It is something for people to be able to serve. Now, what are some of the qualities that these overseers are supposed to have? And incidentally, just in our context, because of the thought of an overseer as the pastor, then the other ones are the elders, presbyter is the overseer, and the other one, the episkopos, is the elders. There's almost like a division within the church of what is called a pastor ran church as opposed to an elder ran church, and that creates great division within churches sometimes. Now, the way it runs here is like this. We have, I'm the pastor of the church. We have several elders. We have 4 other elders. And you know what? They are there, and we are there together to carry the burden of the ministry together. There are 2 dangers that we could fall under. One, we could fall under the danger, which we don't have at the moment, of a controlling board who does not allow a pastor the freedom to lead, and then the pastor becomes a hireling. So in other words, we pay you, so therefore you do what we say. But the other danger is and I hope we don't have this here, for a pastor to become a wild bullet, to just do what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, and never has any sort of accountability whatsoever. So the board here, the way it runs, and the elders of the church, we work together. We discuss things together. We pray about things together. And we pretty much, I don't think we never move forward without agreeing 100% together on things. And I think it's very important that it's not just a soul man leading a church, but it is a group of men, no doubt with one that might be a leader above equals, above elders. So what are some of the attributes? And obviously for us, this is very important for you elders who are sitting here today from church. Obviously we're missing 2. Mark and Bart are gone, so we'll make them listen to this. But then it's also good for you as believers to know, one, what kind of a church are you going to? What kind of leadership are you under? But also, are you able to manifest some of these attributes? Are you growing in some of these attributes that we are going to see here? And number one, a bishop must be blameless. So And how lucky you are that you have a perfect guy. I mean, it's just like, it's just like, no, but a bishop, what does that mean? The danger here is that we can minimize what it means. And the danger is that we can make it seem something that it's not, that nobody could ever attain to. What is blameless? Another translation says he must be above reproach, not open to reproach. The word reproach means disgrace. It doesn't mean that an elder, a bishop, a pastor must be perfect. But there should not be a moral aspect where he's continuing stubbornly in rebellion against God. Now, it doesn't mean that because you don't like him or because he corrected you, that he is to be found, this is like, oh man, he corrected me, I don't like that guy anymore. And then you begin to gossip about some guy, so therefore he's to blame. It doesn't mean that. It means someone with a moral, a character flaw that will bring reproach in the community. We're not talking about a weakness, but we're talking about big faults, gross sin. A few years ago in a very large church, and he was the president of the Evangelical Alliance in the United States, it came out after he denied it several times, it came out that he was having homosexual sex once a month, fueled with drugs. And the church, when this came out, it was all over the news, it was all over the papers, the church began to think about whether he could stay as the pastor or not. And it became a big debate. It became a big debate all over the United States as well. To me, if they would have just opened here and would have read, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I think it would have solved the whole situation. There's nothing to argue about. The guy that is leading, the group of men that are leading, are not people that in the community someone will look and say, well, they're hypocrites. It should be people that are living the gospel. Out of all people, they should be the people that Nietzsche was looking for. Nietzsche, the great atheist, at one point said, those Christians must show me they are redeemed before I believe in their Redeemer. And out of all places, that godly character should be found in the leadership of a church. And the goal is that through the leadership of the church, the whole congregation will be transformed. We are to be people who do not give room for reproach. Our lives should manifest this. Notice number two, it says the husband of one wife. Some say that in order to be a pastor, in order to be an elder, he must be a married man and he must have at least two children. Because, it says the husband of one wife, and it says able to manage his children. So because it's plural, it has to be two. I mean, it's a good deduction. But sometimes I think people take this thing a bit too far. Could we turn off the heater in the back? I think, is it getting hot here? No? Okay, leave it on. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just the subject, more than the heater. But, okay, so the question is, some say it has to be a married man with children. So therefore, some people say that it's a single person could not pastor, that not a married person without children, a married person without a child cannot pastor. Some go to say they're not widowed with children because they don't have a wife. not widowed without children, and not divorced. But the meaning of the word here does not carry the thing of just the husband of one wife. It means that that husband is a one-woman man. He is like a dove. You know what's with doves? Doves can only focus on one thing at a time. And they have a life partner. It's amazing, huh? Doves never... They have a one life partner. Now, it doesn't mean that if, you know, and I had this conversation with a pastor once, a dear friend of mine, older man in the faith that I love tremendously, and he was telling me how he just believed that it could not be a divorced person. A divorced person could not be a pastor or an elder of a church. And I remember just saying, oh, it depends in some ways. What were the circumstances of the divorce? And I said to him, are you telling me that if your wife was to leave you, that you would never do that which you are doing again? You would never build people up? You would never shepherd people? He's a natural shepherd. And you know what? I think he caught himself. It's different. If you have a man that divorced because of moral flaw, he divorced his wife, he commits adultery, then he already falls under the blame list. But we have to be careful that we do not take a victim like Charles Stanley. I mean, sorry to mention him by name, but Charles Stanley, his wife just had enough, left him. Are you telling me that he cannot continue to serve when he hasn't done anything? I mean, it was William Carey's wife that was going bananas in the mission field. She was just driving him nuts. And then eventually, I think, didn't she die? She died, and then he married again and served in the mission field happily ever after. But this woman was just nuts. So I think it goes with the circumstances of the particular case. So what does it mean? It means a one-woman man. It means that whoever is an elder, whoever is a bishop, and this goes for anybody in this church, will not be a flirt. When I first came here, man, I remember just 70-year-old ladies flirting with me. And I'm just like... And I just wasn't, I wasn't used to it. I mean, I don't flirt with younger ones or older ones or any, but I mean, to me, it's just like, you know, sometimes, and what I'm trying to say by that, sometimes we can lose a perspective. We are married. We are married, whether married or not. One day you will be married, and we should not be distinguished as people who flirt with people of the other sex or the same sex for that matter. You know what I mean? It's like there's no place for that in the household of God. And it carries the meaning of faithfulness as a distinctive of the man. Winston Churchill asked the question in a group of people. It says, if you could not be who you are, who would you be? And they all answered, one after the other. But all were waiting, more curious about what Winston Churchill was going to say. He was kind of a witty guy, you know. And at one point they asked him, well, who would you want to be? And he took his wife's hand. He paused and he said, I would love to be Lady Churchill's second husband. He wanted to be married to his wife again if he could not be who he was. I mean, that's amazing, huh? And the bishop, the elder, is a person who is a one-woman man. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman, to lust after her. I love the way the Bible describes the people in it, you know. It says Isaac took his wife, and it says, and he loved her. That's how he describes their marriage. He loved her. Jacob, it says, He worked for 7 years, and it seemed like a few days because of the love he had for her. And let me tell you, in the church, the leaders, everybody, but especially the leaders, should be men who are one woman, who is a one woman man. To me, Andrew Snell has always been a great example of a great husband. It's been a bit of a rebuke to me many times, because when I watched him as a husband, my marriage was not in the best place it could have been. I mean, we were still going at each other, you know. And Loretta, my mom said to me once, "And you call yourselves Christians?" I was like, "Yeah, you know, we do." You know, it was rough. It was quite rough. And I remember Andrew just Susan. You know, she. They lived in some Ferriol, and every once in a while, a particular time of the year, she would have these allergies that were just horrible. They had a tree in front of their apartment that when it bloomed, she became very ill. And every year, Andrew would take, I think it was a month or 2 months, I don't know exactly how long. How long was it, Andrew? Not that long. A month? 3 weeks? Weeks. Okay, so 3 weeks. See, he doesn't exaggerate. I do. And he would move her to Camp de Mar, to a hotel, to protect her from her allergies. You know, now he sticks around, but he would do a home group at Marlene's at the time, even while Susan was still with us. And I remember it would finish, and Andrew was just like, he didn't stick around anywhere. He was just like, "I gotta go." And it's not that he wasn't social. It's that he wanted to be with Susan, with his wife. It was amazing. We went out to eat one time, and it was before Andrew was an elder. He said, she looked at me. It was before she passed away. And she looked at me across the table, and she said, "Raphael, don't let go of Andrew. He will be a rock to you." And just recently, I don't know if I should share this, but I'm going to anyway. Sorry, Andrew. This is terrible. You're going to sweat. But just recently, I was a bit concerned, and I just looked at Andrew, and I asked him. I said, "Andrew, have you ever considered marrying again?" Kind of like a pretty personal question to ask or even divulge before you today, but I'm not going to give you the answer. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. He actually, without even thinking, I mean, just clear determination, he said, "Never." I mean, a one-woman man. You would never get the impression from him, even today, otherwise. And to me, he has been an example of that. That's what we're talking about. Husbands being the husband of one wife. He must be temperate, moderate, sober-minded. Temperate means in control and in moderation of oneself. It carries the meaning of sober-minded when things go wrong. I mean, imagine that you're in the cockpit of an airplane and all of a sudden things go wrong. I mean, panic brings in. The captain needs to be the one that is sober in that situation, that is temperate, that is moderate. He doesn't panic. But it also carries the meaning of moderation with our desires, food. Not giving to extremes, keeping within the limits. Avoidance of extravagance. Not extreme when it comes to not extreme partisan, you know, where you are going to become a member of this party and or that. And I think in the church, you cannot have a guy, you cannot possibly have a leadership that is functional, that is healthy, that is given over to biases, even under the aspect of church history. I mean, to me, it's just like, okay, I understand you can read Calvin. I can understand that you appreciate Calvin, but don't become a Calvin fanatic or an Arminian fanatic or just an extreme where you're just particular with this teacher and this party and I just belong to this thing. I am a Baptist to the death. You know, it's just kind of like, chill out. Be moderate under the Word of God. Don't be given over to extremes. Proverbs 16:31. Turn with me there. And I understand that sometimes we might feel strongly about stuff. But look at what it says, 16:31. I think it is. No, 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It is harder to run, to rule over yourself than to rule over a city, pretty much is what he's saying. And to be temperate, to be controlled, to be moderate in things. Look, it says to be sober-minded. Sober-minded is the meaning of thinking clearly, seeing things as they really are. Circumstances at church seem a certain way, but to have a soberness. And I was thinking when I was thinking about this, I was thinking of Solomon, because sometimes when you're in a church, things are not always what they seem. People come with the right vocabulary. They come with the right, I would like to do this. I would like to do that. But the reality is that things are not always as they seem. Even when there's problems, oh, could you help me with this problem? And then as you dig in, you realize, you know what? You're not the victim here. You know what I mean? And I was thinking of Solomon where one woman rolled over her child and killed him. And then this woman took the child from the other one and took it to her bed and exchanged them. And then they wake up and she sees the dead child and she's like, well, that's not my child. And she says, well, wait a minute, that's my child. You got the living child. She goes, I don't know what you're talking about. And they go to Solomon and said, Solomon, please, she took my child. And the other one says, I didn't take the child, it is my child. How do you deal with that? Solomon needed to think clearly. Obviously with wisdom, but a clear thinker. And Solomon, what did he do? He says, give me the living child. Give me a sword. Let's cut him in two and give half to each one. And the one woman that had taken the child said, that's okay, I'll take that. And the other one says, no, let her have the child. And Solomon said, give it to her that wanted the child to live. She is the mother. Thinking clearly. Things are not always what they seem. And you know what? In church, we need leaders to think clearly, because there are circumstances sometimes where there are people who are self-seeking, they're selfish, they're driven by their own desires, and they have this ability to enchant other people. And we actually have to come, and this is one of the worst jobs that I have, to actually tell people, you know what? It's not like it seems. It's not like it seems. And people are like, oh, you're so judgmental. But you know what? I'm not just a pastor to assist you. I'm a pastor to protect you. And protection means protecting from wolves, protecting from men and women who really appear by all intents and purposes to be very good, very exciting, but in the end, they carry problems. So elders must be people that are temperate, sober-minded. They don't get excited all the time about everything. They think things through. Another thing that we have to be sober with here, particularly for me, that's very difficult, and I'll give you an example, is people come over from the UK here. And I don't know how many people have come over and says, hey, we're going to start a bar. And we are just so happy. And we're going to live forever happily here in Mallorca. Now, we've been here 14 years. We've seen people come. We've seen people go. We've seen people come and stay. But the reality is, it's not like I get there and go, whoopee, you're here. Yeah, it's going to be successful. You know, part of you just kind of thinks, you're thinking soberly. And you think, have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? Have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? There's a lot of implications. So it is important that we think clearly. And you know, obviously this is another aspect, but I mean, just to illustrate it. Notice of good behavior. Responses. You know, and obviously the good behavior comes out of the fruit of the temperance, the moderation in the heart. How the person responds, how he conducts his life. How he manages his actions in a particular way. And we are to be very careful how we walk in this world. I always walk with the consciousness that the fact that I am a Christian is going to come up at one point or another. And then the fact that I am a pastor, that will come up at one way or another. And I mean this, and I had a bad experience, you know, but with this, where I wasn't such a good example. But you know, I mean this when you're traveling at the airport, where you think nobody knows you. When you rent a car. When you have an accident. When you go shopping. We have to be very careful how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, because we don't represent ourselves, we represent God. And at one point or another, it's going to come out. I remember one time I was traveling to, I had to speak in Murrieta, and I got stuck in Chicago because of snow, and I was just rushing through security, and I cut through the whole line, you know, and people are yelling at me, and at one point I turn around and goes, you know, and I was quite upset. I sat next to her on the plane. How horrible is that? So what do you do? Nothing. But we have to conduct ourselves like Christians. Not just, we don't just bear the name on our lips. We carry the name with our lives. Hospitable. Hospitable means generous and friendly to guests or visitors. Given to generous, cordial reception of guests. In 1 Peter 4:9, it says, be given to hospitality without grumbling. In Hebrews 13:2, it says, entertaining strangers, by which some have entertained angels without knowing it. But being given over to hospitality. You know, some people just have a gift for that, but I think all of us need to be involved in that. Some people, you go to their house, and you just feel at home. And they have this way of just making everything so easy. Other people, you go to their house, and you just feel all stressed out, you know? Well, I feel like our house, we've had seasons in our own life where people have felt very at home, and then we have other people in our, that when you're conversing with them, you realize they're all so nervous and they're uptight, and then they think they have to do this or do that. And we have to be very careful. We are gracefully the word also that I had here is without grumbling, we are hospitable. Notice, and it's a dictionary word for hospitality. It says generous and friendly to guests or visitors. It means you give your best to your things. And kind of like my grandfather, he was terrible. He was tight, man. I was just telling somebody this. I guess I would have been tight if I had 7 children as well. But I remember he was the guy that lit the streets at night, you know, in the old town. And anyway, he was involved in other stuff. But at home, he had a place where he hid food. He didn't even share it with his children. You know, and somebody's coming to them, hide that, don't bring that out. You know what I mean? And that shouldn't be. There should be a generosity. There should be, and I don't know if I like this type, but as I was reading one of the commentaries, is one of the greatest examples of hospitality is this man that was a missionary, and he went over to visit this particular town in a particular country that I forgot where it was. And they said to him, listen, you stay at our house. And he said, all right. So when they went to the house, he went into one room with one bed. And he says, you sleep on that side, we'll sleep on this side. Wow. Yeah, exactly. They're like, no, thank you. That's very generous. You know? But, you know, and they said, okay, now you look that way, and we're going to get dressed, and then we'll look this way, and you get dressed. That was in a commentary, and I was like, wow, I don't know if I'm going to share that one. But you know what? That is being generous. That is being joyful. That's being cheerful in hospitality. And you know what? Our church elders, our church, the members, all of us, we need to be people that are given over to hospitality. It's very difficult for us, isn't it? Particularly here in Mallorca, because everyone wants to come to Mallorca. And they're like, oh, hey, we thought we'd visit you, and we're going to stay for 3 weeks. You know, it doesn't mean like someone that called me once, and he says, oh, and by the way, Rafael, you know, we're going to come over and move to Spain. You know, we want to be missionaries in Spain. And by the way, God has told us we're going to stay with you for 2 months with our 3 children. And it's like, he hasn't told you that, you know. It doesn't mean you can't say no to reasonable things, but we are apt to extremes, all or nothing. And when we say all, we find ourselves in circumstances we should never have gotten ourselves here. And when we see no, we find in our circumstances where our hearts are just closed to people. But to be discerning, to be people that are given over to hospitality, able to teach. Notice number 7. The elder must be a person who is able to teach. Again, I believe this goes even for the congregation. Because I don't think necessarily it's talking about speaking from the pulpit and teaching, but I believe that it's talking about handling the Word of God in people's lives. In every circumstance that a person is going with, the elder should not be a person that says, oh, just, it doesn't really matter. No, the person, the elder should be a person that says, what does the Bible say? You know, I'm distressed. My brother will not share his inheritance with me. What does the Bible say? I'm distressed. I don't know whether I should pay taxes or not. What does the Bible say? I'm distressed in my marriage. I don't know how to conduct my marriage. I just feel like she is crazy and I am crazier. And then just take the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? And we should be people that with balance and health are able to bring sound doctrine into people's lives. And let me say this. This should be public. This should be private. And it should not be our little pet peeves or whatever it's called. You know, those little things, our little hobby horses that we ride on. We should not be giving people those. We should be giving people the Bible. And we should be honest enough to whatever counsel we give people to have it known by other people and not be offended if they don't take our counsel. But we should be able to explain how the word applies into people's lives. The elders, but let me tell you this, my desire is to have a church full of people that understand the Bible and are able to apply it into people's lives. I know that I find myself lately in a lot of circumstances like this, and some that are very, very heavy, and where I could give opinion, and sometimes I do give opinion of practical solutions to the circumstances, I also find myself saying to people, but the ultimate solution is only going to be found in this text, in that text. We need to mold people, like D.L. Moody said, one verse at a time. Why? Because we are to take our thoughts and make it captive to the Word of God. And if we do not know what it says, we will never know how to apply it. Whew. That's mommy heard her little one, huh? Another one, it says, not given to wine. Not controlled by wine. Leviticus 10:9 says, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. The elder is not to be a person that is habitually given over to drinking wine. Every single one of our elders, I think they're all drunks, and I'm kidding. No, every single one of our elders drink. They'll have, and I'm just being honest with you, they'll have a glass of wine with a meal, or they'll have a beer with a meal. I'm very sensitive to this myself. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. My stepdad was an alcoholic. I drank a lot. So I'm very sensitive to this. And I must say that whenever I see certain people and they grab and they order a particular, like a wine or something in front of me, something within me just kind of goes, ugh. I've never felt like that with these guys. You know, I've always seen people that are just out of control, and one leads to the other and the other and the other. But I've never felt like that with these guys. So I believe it's saying, I do believe it's saying, not given to habitual, where you need. You can't have a meal if you don't have your wine. You know, there's a dependence. I think that's wrong. But let me say this. It is a greater freedom not to drink than to drink. I have very practical reasons why I don't drink. Because some people feel very strongly one way, some people feel very strongly the other way. I rather just be an example of just the freedom that we exercise. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were talking about how they took this particular substance because it helped them not to think as much and not to be, you know, in all the things that they were going through. And I said to that person, you know what? To me, the fact that I don't need anything to stimulate my brain and my emotions is freedom. Having been addicted to cocaine, to ecstasy, to speed, to drinking, the fact that I am free from that stuff is a freedom in itself. But I also would not. I know pastors that might drink. I don't think much of it, as long as I don't see something beyond it, where you run to it to feel happier, where you run to it because that's just what you do socially, where you run to it because you're not as depressed. Anything that you add to alter something in you, I believe it is absolutely wrong. We should not use any of that stuff to alter us, the Lord should be who alters us, who has control of our life. But let's be careful in not becoming partisan in this of the people that say, well, you shall not drink. And the people that say, oh, you can drink. We have to keep sober even in that. Not violent, not controlled by emotions, not destructive, not marked by an extreme force, sudden intense activity, furious, loss of self-control. The elder and nobody in the church should be someone that is given over to anger. There are certain lines that we need to know not to control. If you fail in that, you need to pray and say, Lord, deliver me from that. Bring me into that spirit of self-control. Not greedy for money. I loved it. One day at Devos, Mark Jasper was talking about greediness, and he said this. He says, yeah, it is greedy eyes. I'm so convicted. You know, it's just like oh, yeah, yeah. Because greediness is, you might feel it when you take it, but he brought it to something else. He brought it where you begin to look with strong desire to have. That's crazy. And you know what? In an environment where the church is under the assault of wanting money, and soon I'm going to have to stop this, but Jonathan, when he gets older, I can't do this, mention him. But Jonathan, the other day, I said, hey, Jonathan, it's time to go to church. And he says, I don't like to go to church. Well, tough, buddy. You're going to go to church every single Sunday and more? And he says, I don't like to go to church. They just want money. He's four. And obviously, he got that from somewhere. Someone must have said that because there's no way a boy thinks that way. But listen, our communities, and notice, we barely talk about money here. And the reason is not because the church doesn't need the money, but because we don't want people to give unless they understand giving. And we want it to be out of their heart because the world is under attack. And one of the attacks that the devil's using is they just want money. And if God spared me, I want to prove to them that God doesn't want their money. God wants them. So therefore, the leadership of a church should not be greedy. There should not be something where people outside say, see, look at that, the leadership. They just want stuff. I remember, and sometimes are brutal. I remember going to a concert once, and the concert was over, and this person came up to speak, and all of a sudden, I mean, it was like Fabio and Esteban, two big guys, you know, they got in front of the door, like this. So no one would get out, and they passed buckets this big. And they were not allowing anyone to give. And then the message was more like this. The Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Solomon didn't need anymore, but the Queen of Sheba gave. So don't tell me that we don't need anymore. Just give. And because of that, particularly in this church, because I can't speak to others, I can speak to you, the leadership and you, we need to be people who are not greedy. Who are not greedy for money. Gentle, free from harshness, sternness. I love it. Disarming is another meaning. Disarming abilities where you oh man, I'm so bad at this one, you know, it's just I'm so convicted. But you know, sometimes we're just ready for a fight. Someone comes and says, well, why did? And then you're like, why? Well, I'll tell you why. You know? And yet the definition is having a disarming ability. Someone comes aggressive at you and you're able to diffuse it. That's gentleness. Rehoboam, 1 Kings 12. And we're done. I'm stopping right here because I got a lot more. Verse 16. 1 Kings 12. says, as soon as I get there. Oh. Yeah. Solomon's son is becoming the king of all Israel. And he went to the elders, and he went to his friends, and the elders told them, verse 7, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But notice verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer these people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your fathers put on us? And then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall speak to these people who are so lazy, who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. He was just, I mean, you know what? Those guys are doing that too. Just go and you show them who you are. You're the king. And the older, wiser people says, you know, I wouldn't do that. If I was you, I would speak kindly to these people. I would be a servant to them. And I would just love on them. And you'll see how they will follow you. And I remember somebody said one day, authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have of it. And to be gentle doesn't come natural to me. I don't think it comes natural to most of us. But we need to be people that are able to diffuse. Disarm situations. Harmless as doves, wise as serpents. I'll save the other half for next Sunday, because if not, we're in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for just your word, how it just exposes us and reveals things in our life. And Father, I pray that we will be these things, Lord, above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sober, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, and gentle. And I pray, Father, that out of all people, the leadership of this church will be tremendous examples, Lord, of these things. We love you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you will make us this, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of those that are outside, that will look upon us to see what there is to know about God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.